Well, if you haven't been with us, we started a series two weeks ago. And if you have, maybe you're going to feel like I'm a broken record for a moment this morning, because I've been arguing that we need to retire the phrase, in the world, not of the world, and replace it with a much better one, which is not of this world, but sent to it. And if, as I mentioned, part of my problem with that former saying, be in the world, but not of the world, is that sometimes in the way it's applied, it leads to this sort of separationist or adversarial approach to how we see the world. It's like we find ourselves stuck here, but the focus of the phrase is like, don't let the ick of the world get on you. Don't be of it. And the way words are ordered in that phrase, it's as though our mission is to not be of the world. That's the force that the statement moves towards. But God loves the world. His son Jesus loves the world. Jesus loved the world even though the world didn't receive him, even though the world hated him. His love was not diminished. Jesus did not move away from the world, but was sent into it. And the reality is that as followers of Jesus, we are no longer of this world. We operate by a different set of values. We're citizens of a different kingdom. But as those who now belong to another kingdom, we are specifically sent into the world as, you might say, emissaries. Paul uses the word ambassadors. When we use the phrase, not of this world, but sent to it, the force of that statement doesn't lead us away from the world, but rather right out into it. Our mission isn't to avoid the world, but to be sent into it by Jesus and to love it as Jesus did. So not of the world, but sent to it, isn't just a catchy phrase. As I mentioned the last couple weeks, it comes from Scripture. It comes directly out of Jesus' words in John 17 as he's praying. He's about to be arrested and go to the cross and be crucified, as we just remembered through communion. And he's praying for his disciples. And this is John 17, if you want to turn there. And if this is repetitious for those of you who've been here the last 2 weeks, that's on purpose. I want this to sort of sink in for us. John 17, verse 14, Jesus says, he's praying for the disciples. And he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And Jesus says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Again, the starting point in Jesus' prayer is that we are no longer of the world. And the force and the direction of that prayer is that we are sent into the world, just as Jesus was. And I mentioned last week, that's mind-blowing to try to wrap your head around verse 18, that Jesus says, as he was sent by the Father, so he's sending his disciples. And as I thought about this week, it would be really easy, I think, to think of verse 18. Again, Jesus saying, as you've sent me, I'm sending them, as perhaps hyperbole. Like, how could you and I possibly be compared to Jesus? How could our sending possibly be like his? Sort of like a little bit of exaggeration, like when you say, you know, he fell and broke every bone in his body. Nobody's really ever done that, right? Every single bone in your body. I've tried really hard, but I haven't done that yet. Well, you might say the whole world is against me, right? Most of the world doesn't know who you are. Sorry to break that to you. They're not against you. Or if you're like me and you're looking for your keys that are probably right in your hand, you know, I've looked everywhere and I can't. Well, you haven't looked everywhere. That's why you haven't found it. Or maybe this backpack weighs a ton. You wouldn't be standing if that was true. If you're a parent, maybe you've said something along the lines of, I've told you a million times to stop doing that. My parents probably said that numerous times. By the way, for those of you who are parents, that last one might not sound like hyperbole. It may feel like you actually have told your child to do something or not do something a million times. But just so you know, to say a three-second phrase a million times would take 36 days and a few hours of nonstop repetition. And I know some of you, even as I say that, you're like, yeah, that's what I've been doing. But you have not literally done that. It's hyperbole. So is Jesus doing the same thing in John 17? Is it like that backpack that doesn't actually weigh a ton? It just weighs a lot. Are we just sent into the world sort of like Jesus was, but not really? Maybe just a little bit. It'd be easy to land there, right? Because it's an overwhelming idea. But Jesus seems quite serious about this. He actually repeats it in John chapter 20. Again, this is a passage we looked at last week. This is after his resurrection. He's appearing to his disciples who are terrified, who are locked in fear in a room. And notice he repeats this idea again. And it feels very much like a commissioning and not at all like a hyperbole. John chapter 20, verse 19, we read, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side." And as you can imagine, the disciples were overjoyed, probably overwhelmed as well, when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said in verse 21, again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." In verse 22, with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We're not of this world, but we're sent into it, and we are sent by Jesus in the same manner in which the Father sent Jesus. So last week we began considering, you know, how are we sent into the world? Why are we sent into the world? What are we intended to accomplish? Which leads to this pressing question of how in the world do we even live this out? How do we in any way emulate in our living the way Jesus was sent into the world? Again, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." John 17, he's praying to the Father. Jesus says of his disciples, "As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So if you weren't here last week, one of the starting points is we looked at a number of passages in John about the way Jesus was sent, since he's our example. So things like John 5:30, Jesus says, "By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." A few verses later, John 6:43, he's telling the people he's speaking to stop grumbling among themselves. And in verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." Chapter later, John 7, Jesus says, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." And then in chapter 12, I did not speak on my own, Jesus says, "but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken." And I mentioned last week, as you read through John, you get this picture of Jesus deeply and continually connected to the Father. And as a result, everything he says and does and thinks, all of who he is, comes out of that connection. Jesus is described as the perfect image of the Father. And by the way, we are described as being saved into the image of Jesus. Again, there's this comparison. There's a similarity in those relationships. Jesus speaks on behalf of the Father. He constantly is in the will of the Father, this continual deep connection. And so we looked at John chapter 15 last week and this analogy of a vine and branches, realizing that just as a branch can't be cut off of a vine and produce any fruit, it has to be connected. Jesus says we can't do anything if we're not connected to him. And we saw that to remain in Jesus is, in fact, to remain in his love, both to receive his love and to love others as we've been loved by Jesus. And like Jesus was continually connected to the Father, and all he said and did flow from that connection, that's our example, that we're to remain in Jesus and remain in his love. For example, John 15, verse 10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." Again, you see that comparison. Our relationship to Jesus, like Jesus' relationship to the Father. Verse 11, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." And Jesus says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." So how are we sent into the world? We're sent as those deeply connected to Jesus, as he was to the Father, as branches to a vine. And we're sent as those who are abiding so deeply in the love of Jesus that we live out that same love to those around us, to one another. Again, okay, great, but how do we live this out? I don't know about you, but my ability to love the world as Jesus loved me is admittedly quite limited. Anyone with me in that? Somebody cuts you off or somebody does something rude and all of a sudden, poof, the love's gone, right? If you tell me to use all of my strength and all of my ability, every bit I have to love the world like Jesus did, it's no more realistic than taking my beautiful 71 Super Beetle that my wife deeply adores. Some of you have seen it in its glory out in the parking lot with various shades of red and a little blue and a little black and a lot of dents. It'd be like me taking that car and trying to win a NASCAR race with it, right? If I'm going to use all of my ability, that's the comparison. Like the need is so much greater than the horsepower, right? So how do we live this out? We, again, remain connected to Jesus, but our abilities are limited. I feel that deeply all the time. So notice again in John chapter 20, where we've been sitting these last couple of weeks, we find some of the answer for how we live this out, where the ability comes from, how we love people the way God has loved us. Again, here's the scene, John 20. He's with the disciples who are locked away and fearful, and Jesus says to them, verse 21, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And then what follows that? We read that with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then he does something more. He breathes on them, which might sound kind of weird. Have somebody breathe on you, right? But I want to track this idea of breath through the Bible for just a moment. If you hold that place and go back to Genesis chapter 2, the creation account, verse 7 of chapter 2, we read that, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, interestingly, if you go back to what's called the Septuagint, it's the earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament, dating back to something like 3 centuries before Jesus' birth. The word used in Greek for breathed in Genesis 2:7 is the same word used in John 20:22 when Jesus breathes on his disciples, and they receive the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 2, God breathes into humanity the breath of life. By the way, the common Hebrew word for God's spirit is ruach. It's like you kind of got to choke when you say it. And we find that word in Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the spirit of God, the ruach, was hovering over the waters." In this empty and formless darkness, there's the Spirit of God. That word gets used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's presence personally with his people. And the literal translation of that is wind or breath. And when you get to New Testament and you get that Greek word pneuma, which is spirit, it also is wind and breath. Same idea. Take a really deep breath. Do that with play along here. And as you do that, you can feel physically a little energy when you do that, right? Like if I breathe too deep, my head gets kind of tingly. Like you can feel the energy coming into your body. That's the imagery of God breathing life into humanity. And that's the same imagery in John 20 when Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In the Old Testament, the first individual said to be empowered by God's Spirit is a man named Joseph, who's given the ability to understand and interpret these wild dreams. There's another individual that's actually kind of cool. He's an artist who's said to be filled or led by God's Spirit, and he's given the ability to creatively make all of these items that go into the tabernacle that was the first dwelling place of God. By the Spirit of God that he can do this, by God's ruach, God's breath, God's wind, God's spirit. It also empowers various prophets throughout the Old Testament. The Spirit is this, I think your term this week, Reed, was this animating force, right? Like that's primarily what the Spirit is doing, and it's giving these prophets this ability to speak on God's behalf. God's presence, his Spirit is with them at work through them, and they can speak on his behalf. And some of these same prophets speak of how God's breath, this wind, this spirit will one day be at work. For example, when Isaiah speaks of the great king who will come, who is Jesus, this is what he says. He says, the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is what the spirit of God sounds like. Another prophet by the name of Joel looks to the future and speaks of this incredible way in which God is going to work through his people. And this is Joel chapter 2. And he says, afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. That's what God says. He will pour out his breath, his spirit, this animating force of life, not just to a few chosen prophets, but to all of his people. Ezekiel speaks of God's promise to Israel when they're in ruins, when they're hopeless. In Ezekiel chapter 36, looking to the future, this is what God says. He says, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land because they're in exile. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit, a new breath in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws, which is, by the way, something they could not do. I will give you my spirit and it will move you to do this. The following chapter, God gives Ezekiel this really wild picture of this valley filled with dry bones on whom God's breath enters and they come back together and become this vast army. And God uses this imagery to say in Ezekiel 37:13, then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. I will open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord. All through the Old Testament, God's Spirit brings new life. In Ezekiel, even this picture of literally bringing the dead back from hopelessness and powerlessness to life. And so when Jesus commissions his disciples in this seemingly impossible manner, you're sent as the Father sent me to do something they don't have the ability or the energy or the capacity to carry out. What does Jesus do again? He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathes on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Just as God did in Genesis 2, he breathes life into them by the Spirit. This time, that life, that animating force, is the Spirit of God at work in God's people in the manner that the prophets were looking forward to. Earlier in the gospel accounts, when Jesus commissions his disciples to go out town to town and to spread his message, I love this scene. This is in Matthew chapter 10. He says something to them. He says, be on your guard. Here's like a really great pep talk. Okay, he says, you're going to be handed out over to the local councils and be flogged, which means to be beaten by whips, really lovely, in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and the Gentiles. But don't worry when they arrest you. Don't worry, it's not going to hurt is not what he says, which is probably what I'd be worrying about. He says, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. I kind of laugh at that scene because I don't think that's what they were worried about. I don't know about you, but if somebody says, you're going to be flogged and beaten and arrested and treated terribly, but don't worry, I would probably fill that sentence in differently than you'll have the right words to say, right? I'm probably worried about something else. But notice, again, why does Jesus say this? Why not worry? Verse 19, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Pretty wild. Now, in my church discussion, and if you don't know me, I pretty much was born going to church, went to Bible college, studied various places. Much of the discussion, as I've seen it through the years, about the Holy Spirit focuses very much on things like speaking in tongues, healing, prophecy. And, of course, there are various theologians that have different views on how these things are supposed to work or not work. And it's a worthy conversation, but I think we need to give much more focus to this reality that the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, animates life. The Holy Spirit is God's very presence bringing life into us. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us and gives us the words to share when we tell others of Christ. Again, just that wild statement Jesus says to his disciples, not only that they'll be given the words to say, but it won't even be them speaking. But God's Spirit speaking through them, just as he did through prophets in the Old Testament. We're sent into the world as Jesus was sent into the world. This is not hyperbole. We're to remain connected to Jesus, soaking in his love, and if you will, sort of letting it just drip off of us because we're so saturated with it on everyone around us. And we're sent with this animating life force that's God's Spirit breathed into us, God's presence with us. Again, just take a deep breath. That's the image. Just as that oxygen gives you life, the breath of God's Spirit brings our spirit to life. That's the imagery. We're sent as Jesus was, connected to Jesus, and energized, empowered, and animated by the very Spirit of God working in us. And just as impossible and ridiculous as it would seem for me to throw on a helmet and strap into my little Super Beetle on a NASCAR track and go up against cars that have 670 horsepower with a car that has 60 on a good day, it seems impossible to love the world the way God does, to be sent like Jesus was. But it's God's Spirit in us that makes the impossible possible. It's not our effort. God's Spirit breathes new life into dead bones. It empowers people just like you and me to go out into the world as we're sent and to speak God's truth, to show God's love, to image Jesus as Jesus imaged the Father. And here's the incredible promise. If you're walking with Jesus, God's Spirit right now is alive and at work in you, whether you realize it or not. Paul, writing to the Romans, says this in chapter 8. He says, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because his Spirit who lives in you. A few verses later, he says that those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. We get this idea of being led by God's Spirit there. Maybe you've heard that phrase. Paul uses the same idea in Galatians chapter 5. He says in verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. So you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, this idea of walking by the Spirit, of being led by the Spirit. And in both places, by the way, in Romans 8 and Galatians 5, Paul compares being led to the Spirit to being led by our flesh. As though there's these two options, there's these two competing realities. In Galatians, he says that it's our flesh that produces things like sexual immorality and impurity and idolatry and witchcraft and also hatred and division and jealousy and rage and selfish ambition and dissensions and factions and envy and drunkenness. And as a note here, I think it's really easy to see the glaringness of like sexual immorality and drunkenness and witchcraft, right? Like, obviously, I'm not going to be a part of those things. But it's not as easy all the time to notice things like division and discord and the rage that's so prevalent right now in our culture. If somebody is telling you to be angry at things in the world around you, I'm just going to say blatantly, that is almost certainly not God's Spirit. If it's to be angry at people around you, it's probably not God's Spirit. It's probably the flesh speaking. And so be careful what and who you're angry at. Because clearly those things are in conflict with God's Spirit. I say that because we live in a world that there's rage about everything right now in our culture. This week there was rage about a pop star at a football game. How does that affect your life? Right? The people who are trying to like gin up that rage, that is not the Spirit of God. That's contrary to the Spirit of God. So be careful what and who you get angry at. Conversely, what does the Spirit produce? What are the fruit of the Spirit? Maybe you know these passages. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are contrary to things like anger and rage and discord and factions and all of those things. Again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul says, against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Why? Since we live by the Spirit, he says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Let us keep in step with the Spirit, not being conceited or provoking each other. Again, it isn't the Spirit that brings all that animosity. It's the flesh. There's this idea that the Spirit's moving and we're just keeping in step. When I used to work with students, we do a surf trip with middle schoolers. And I loved the fact that surfing to me was a picture of this idea, because have any of you ever surfed, by the way? In Oregon, you've got to be a little fearless to do that because the water's really cold, right? When you're out in the water, what's really cool about surfing is all you're trying to do is match the energy that's already there in the wave, right? You're trying to time yourself with a little bit of effort for a short little burst, and when you do it right, this magical thing happens that all of a sudden you can stand up on a surfboard and you're carried along. And I think that's likened to this idea of being in step with the Spirit. The Spirit's already moving. It's not that we're trying to do a bunch of work. We're just trying to be in step with what the Spirit's already doing in us and through us and around us. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. We're keeping in step with the Spirit that produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Great, so how do we do that? Well, Paul says this to the Ephesians. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I think we get some really good help here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I see a few things here. One, don't be foolish, but rather understand what the Lord's will is. That means probably spending time in Scripture, spending time together talking about Scripture, spending time in prayer, understanding what God's will is. Secondly, there's this really interesting contrasting thing here. Don't get drunk, but in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. And it's really interesting to wrestle with this. Is he saying maintain self-restraint, or is he saying relinquish control? The same. Is it comparing or is it contrasting? Is it like you would be drunk, be in the Spirit, or is it don't be anything like that, be in the Spirit? It's really interesting. If you go to Acts 3, it's the only other place I can think of that's anything like this. And when the disciples are filled with the Spirit and go out and they're speaking all of these languages and everybody's hearing the gospel in their own language, what are they accused of? Being drunk, right? I think this might be related to that. So understand what the Lord is. Don't get drunk, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And then there's some other practical things, like speak psalms, hymns, and songs. I love that. Make music from your heart to the Lord. And always give thanks to God. Practice gratitude. I think you'll find that when we're doing these things, life is different. When we're doing these things, it's easier to be in step with what God's doing, because for one, we're already recognizing it. We have to be doing that to be giving thanks and practicing gratitude. We have to see it. And as we talk about this idea of being led by the Spirit, living in the Spirit, Many of my friends and fellow believers would say their experience of what that's like is something that maybe is hard to put words to. Maybe it even looks subtle. Others would say it's anything but subtle. But I find one of the clearest indicators for me of how in step I am with the Spirit is simply this. How am I responding to other people? When somebody does something to me that ticks me off or disrespects me or is viewed as some great injustice by me, do I immediately react? Or am I able to have compassion for that person? Am I able to find empathy? Am I able to recognize that whatever hatred or whatever might be spewing out of their mouth is coming from deeper hurt? And have sorrow for that. For me, when I'm doing the latter, that's when I can tell I'm in step with God's Spirit, because Aaron would do something else. I know how I react. And that's one of those indicators for me. It's just, how am I responding to the people around me? Am I able to have compassion to people even when they're acting unkindly towards me? Because I find that when I am, that's certainly not coming from me. That's God's Spirit at work. The fruit of the Spirit, again, what is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things. When I see that happening in the way I react to other people, that's a really good indicator that I'm in step with the Spirit. Conversely, when I'm cranky and ticked off and every little thing anybody does, I'm just, you know, it's like I've been offended or some great injustice is done to me. I'm probably not in step with God's Spirit. Probably sort of listening to the flesh a little more in those moments. And so our challenge in this is to seek to allow God's Spirit to empower and lead us. And I love that verse that I opened with this morning in Matthew, when Jesus says, what earthly father, if his son asks for a fish, would give him a snake? Ask for an egg, would give him a scorpion. And if you as earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who seek it? There's a promise there. It's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit is something that is so hard for Christians to describe sometimes. It's interesting that it's very much like the wind, right? It's really hard to describe the wind, but you see it and you know when it's happening and you feel it. Funny that that's the same word, right? I want to give you a couple practical ideas for this week. One that I find helpful is exactly what I've already had you do twice this morning. It's just, and being reminded when I take a deep breath, where that breath comes from. And that physically, I don't just need God breathing in my life, but in my spirit, I do too. That's a helpful thing for me, just sort of this breathing exercise, to be reminded that just like I need oxygen to go into my blood so my body will keep working, I need God's Spirit every moment of every day at work in me. One of the other things that I find helpful is to practice slowing down, and rather than reacting, taking time to think about how would God have me respond. And man, isn't that easier sometimes than others. But to practice, I think, just slowing down when I feel myself being reactive, sort of hitting the brakes, and asking, God, how would you like me to respond here? That's being in step with the Spirit. One of the things that I find helpful is just recognizing our emotions. It's interesting that when Paul in Galatians lays out the flesh and the Spirit and how they are contrary to each other, when you think about things like anger and rage, those are emotional realities, right? Those are reactive things in the way we relate towards people. And in the same way, kindness and gentleness really come out of, some of that's from our emotion, how we feel, how we care. And so recognize your emotion. Are you ticked off all the time? The world wants you to be. Works really hard at it right now. That's not being in step with the Spirit. Conversely, are you patient? Do you find yourself joyful for no reason? Are you at peace even though the world's swirling? Those are fruit of the Spirit at work in you. Praise God. Give thanks. So breathe, slow down, recognize your emotions, and then here's the most obvious thing in the world, right? Pray and pray and pray and pray. And it is totally appropriate and wise to pray and ask for God's Spirit to lead you. That's a really wise thing to pray for. I don't think we can pray for that too much. Friends, we're not of this world, but we are sent into it. And we're sent as those who are to remain connected to Jesus. And we're sent as those who aren't just supposed to go out and try hard, but we're actually to be filled and empowered and animated and led by God's very Spirit alive within us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray right now that your Spirit would have its way with us. God, would you show us maybe in some of the interactions we've had this week and the way we've been thinking and the way we've been talking, would you show us where we're out of step? God, even more, would you, by your Spirit, empower us to love people the way that you have loved us? Would you empower us to say no to being angry, to say no to being outraged, but saying yes to being gentle and kind and patient? God, we ask this that our lives could be pleasing to you and could be holy. And we ask this as people who have been sent into the world because we're totally dependent on you for our ability to be faithful and our ability to show Christ. So God, by your Spirit, would you fill us as we go this morning? Would you lead us? Would you help us to be in step? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.